Please turn with me in your Bibles now to our main text in the book of Colossians, chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, we'll read the first 12 verses, but we'll be concentrating on Paul's prayer in the last few verses there of these 12 verses. This will be, hopefully, Lord willing, it will not be a long message here this evening, just a little devotional of a sort that I hope will encourage you as we seek to serve our Lord in this upcoming week, that we might think upon these things and be encouraged by Paul's prayer here. Colossians 1, verses 1 through 12. Let's begin then with verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it has also in all the world and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth, as you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints of light. So let's pray. Father, we do give you thanks for this time we have again to look into your word and this precious prayer of the Apostle Paul on behalf of the church at Colossae. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to apply this prayer to ourselves, to make use of it, Lord, and to see even the truths that are revealed in this prayer, Lord, the glorious truths in this prayer, so that we might lay hold of them ourselves by faith and seek you in the same way. Lord, again, we ask that you would be pleased to grant us your Holy Spirit so that we would hear from you and your word. So please bless us and meet with us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. It's not uncommon for the Apostle Paul, particularly at the beginning of any one of his epistles, to reveal a specific way in which he and his co-laborers are praying for those to whom he is writing, and that in a way which is very relevant to their present need, which is often expressed in the body of the letter. Again, it's so easy to read sometimes the beginning of these letters or the end of these letters, the greetings and so on, and just to kind of see them as happenstance. It's just the way we would write letters and try to fill in gaps. But we know that these scriptures are God-breathed, they are theanoustos, and that even the prayers and the introductions and every part of these letters are fashioned in such a way to meet the whole intent of whatever it is that the apostle is writing about. So even the prayer is geared toward meeting the need of whatever the letter is about, and that is the case here as well in the beginning of this letter to the Colossians. Throughout the course of this letter, you'll find that Paul is very concerned about the infiltration and influence of man-made Greek philosophies that have entered into the church at Colossae. And he is especially concerned about this because he knows that when the pure doctrine of God's truth is either mixed with or compromised by human wisdom and man-made philosophy, it will inevitably corrupt the lives of those who believe and embrace those philosophies. And the reason for this is simple. Paul knew very well that what you believe always dictates how you live. And so the doctrines that you embrace or the philosophies that you embrace will affect how do you live. We live out of what we believe. And so he was very concerned about protecting the true doctrine and weeding out any mixture of unbiblical philosophy unto the preservation of the purity and the holiness of Christ's church. This reality permeates the entire letter to the Colossians, and Paul's prayer here, especially in the last few verses that we just read in these first 12 verses, serves as a preface to establishing the primary goal of the letter in this regard. For our purposes then, here this evening, I want to consider Paul's prayer here, and somewhat I'm going to do something a little unusual. If I was preaching through the book, I wouldn't do it this exact way. But I want to look at it in somewhat of a reverse fashion, hopefully with the intent of providing us with a good understanding of why he prays what he prays here, and how each portion of this prayer finds its relevance for us as well. And so to this end, this would be a general outline of what we're going to be looking at this evening. First, we're going to consider Paul's ultimate desire. We're going to get right down to it. What does Paul desire for the Colossians as he prays unceasingly for the Colossians? What is his desire? In other words, we'll consider what he is after. What is the goal that he has in mind? What actions does he want to see? And what fruits does he want to see in the lives of these people? And then secondly, we'll consider the necessary prerequisite to that goal. So there's something that must happen for that to take place. That's why we're working backwards here. So the prerequisite. In other words, the main goal that Paul has in mind could never be realized unless something happens first, which will then inevitably bring about Paul's desired end for the Colossians. And so we won't be able we're going to start with point one, but we will not be able to accomplish what we're going to go over in point one here unless we go back in point two and see how that can happen, secondly. And then thirdly, lastly, we will consider the absolute necessity of God's divine intervention to bring about the first necessity, which would then lead to Paul's desired end. In other words, this third point is a necessary prerequisite to the second point, which is then a necessary prerequisite to the first point. And so you can't begin with points two or one, but you must actively pursue point three first, and the others will inevitably follow. But we're going to start first with his desire and then go back to see how that desire is accomplished in the life of the church. So that's why I say it's kind of a backwards way of working through things. But I think you'll understand why as we work through. So first then, let's consider Paul's ultimate desire for the Colossians given here in this prayer. What is his desire? What is his intended goal for the Colossians? What is it that drives him to pray unceasingly for him? What outcome is he after in their lives? Well, verses 10 to 12 provide us with the answer to this question. So look at verse 10. I'm going to start with that word that there, because that's the desire he has. He wants this to happen. He says that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. And so here we find Paul expressing certain desires, and he prays to the end that the Colossians would be, ultimately, if I can summarize it, that they would be fruitful. He wants them to be fruitful. To begin, he says that they would walk worthy of the Lord, that they would walk in a way that is worthy of responding to the magnitude of grace that God has shown them in Christ. He wants them to walk worthy of that. That should affect their lives in some way. And so he wants to see their lives affected greatly by what God has done for them in Christ. And then he says he wants them to be fully pleasing to God. That the way that they live, the way that they act, the way that they think, the way that they conduct themselves, their conversations, will be that which brings glory to God, which is pleasing to him. And then finally, he says that they would be fruitful in every good work, that all that they do would bring fruit as they seek to walk in a way that's pleasing of God, to walk worthy of the Lord, that they would be fruitful. And all of these actions are outward actions and behaviors of a life that is indwelt by the Holy Spirit and joined to Christ by faith. And so Paul desires ultimately that the Colossians would maintain a life that is continuously exhibiting God-honoring and Christ-serving behaviors that would bring glory to the name of Christ. It is a life of discipline. It is walking in obedience and holiness before God. It is putting sin to death by the Spirit and striving to build up and edify Christ's church unto the fulfillment of the Great Commission. Furthermore, he adds as well that in performing these God-honoring duties and actions, he had desired that the brethren would be continually divinely strengthened with all might unto these ends, so that they would be given divine strength, so that they would continue to do these things and improve upon them and increase upon these kinds of fruit-bearing qualities. That is, that they would be granted strength and perseverance unto these actions, that they would continue doing these things and increase according to God's glorious power, which alone would enable their souls to contend with the opposition of the world, the flesh, and the devil, all of which seek to hinder such holy progress, and for which the arm of the flesh is no match. We cannot live in the ways that Paul calls for here unless we are strengthened by God's divine power. We cannot overcome the world and the flesh and the devil are too powerful for us and would hinder us and would keep us from being productive unless God's strength is with us. And so Paul has that desire. And then finally he adds that he was praying all of this unto the end that they would be divinely strengthened unto the maintenance of these fruit-bearing virtues while exhibiting great patience and long-suffering in their sanctifying trials and in dealing with one another as they all go through the same sanctifying process, laying hold of an unshakable joy that is bound to the unchanging success of the work of Christ and a constant spirit of thanksgiving to God for the privilege of being made a partaker of the benefits belonging to those who have been called out of darkness and into his marvelous light, so that they would have joy in this process as God strengthens them. It would not be tedious, it would not be burdensome, but it would be a great joy that is reflected of the realization that we've been privileged to be able to go through this process, even with the suffering. It's a privilege because of what God is accomplishing in us through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ as we've been taken out of the kingdom of darkness and brought into the kingdom of life. And so, brethren, the ultimate end of Paul's prayer then for the Colossians is that they would maintain a consistent, ongoing, fruitful, and productive life unto the glory of God who had redeemed them freely in Christ. Paul is praying for the outward action. He's praying for the express fruit of all of the trees that have been planted in and by the Lord Jesus Christ. And friends, that is exactly God's design in the salvation of his people. And that is the ultimate end of our salvation, isn't it? And that's the problem with many Christians in our day and age, or even professing Christians, is the ultimate end in salvation for them is their salvation. It's simply that they be saved from their sins, that they be rescued out of hell and brought into heaven. But God's ultimate end is not that. That is an end, and that is a wonderful blessing. But his ultimate end is transformative, is so that he would bring us into his kingdom. Yes, we're going to enjoy heaven, but it's to make us fit for heaven by making us like the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants to sanctify us. He wants to be glorified in and by us, and by the change that takes place in our lives and the improvement that takes place in our lives as we walk worthy of the call, as we bear fruit unto Christ. That's why the Lord Jesus Christ, when he prays, or when he's speaking to his disciples, he says that whatever you ask in my name, right, my Father will do for you. And he's talking within the context of bearing fruit. And he says, because you know the will of God, right? When you pray according to God's will, he hears you. Well, what is the will of God? The will of God is that you bear much fruit. That is the will of God. And so that's why he says, that's my Father's will. And if that's your desire, pray to that end. Think about what's going on in the context of your own life and the obstacles and the challenges that are there, and pray to that end, and you could be certain that God hears those prayers and that he will bring that fruit out in your lives. We need to understand that when anyone ever tells us, and this is something especially good for some of our young people here. I know in the evenings we're a little sparse, but I have a few. Dan has a few there. And so it's not just for the young people, but I want you young people to hear this as well, especially. We need to understand that when anyone ever tells you that God is only concerned about you having a profession of faith, that is, you're able to say that I believe in Christ, the profession of faith in Christ, that they're saying that that's all that matters, and that you don't have to have a fruitful, God-honoring life that follows that confession, that you must understand that they are teaching you a lie. That is a lie of the devil, but it is a common lie in many churches today. they would see the idea of a fruitful life as in some way adding to the gospel. It's not. It is a product of the gospel. It is what God is after. And so God is not just looking for the profession. You begin with the profession. You begin by exercising faith in Christ and making that confession and seeking Him in prayer. But if it's a sincere prayer, it will lead to obeying and following Christ and to a productive and fruitful life. And that's what God desires. God saves sinners, but He does so to glorify His own name. So we want to get that into our minds and our hearts. This is about God and His glory. First, above man's salvation. Man's salvation is a wonderful thing, but it's not a man-centered world. It's a God-centered world that belongs to Him. And He's going to be glorified. And that's the ultimate end. And His name is glorified, not simply in saving sinners from the furnace of hell and His wrath, but in conforming us into the image of His perfect Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. God is a farmer who wants fruit. He doesn't want to take trees that are vacuous and empty and planted in a desert and just save them somehow and throw them in the side and they continue to remain rotted and dead. He wants them to have life. He wants them to bear His glory as He did when He created this world and put glory into the darkness of this world and gave life. He wants to turn ungodly sinners into blessed, holy children of God who reflect His glorious image by exhibiting godly fruits and virtues in the face and presence of a dark and fallen and lost world. And the one who says that he or she is a Christian but does not have any fruit is a liar and no better than the devil himself. Because the devil believes in Jesus. He believes that He is, right? The demons believe and tremble. But the devil does not have a true faith in Christ. Obviously, he can't. He's not saved. And so a profession on its own is no better than what the demons have, in a sense. At least saying, I believe in some cerebral way. It has to be something that brings your life into engaging Christ and serving Him. Your whole worldview changes. It's being born again. That's why those words are used. But notice secondly, though. Notice something secondly. This is the first point, and again, I'm working in reverse here. Notice secondly that such fruit bearing is not something that we can just do on our own. So in case you're hearing all that, you're saying, good luck with that. I can't change these desires. I can't bear fruit in my life. I can't do this. Well, the good thing is Jesus says, if you abide in me, I'll take care of that. You'll bear much fruit. See, we don't naturally have the power to bear fruit and to walk in a way that pleases God, ever. On our best day, we don't. It's not even that God gets the motor running at the beginning and says, okay, you go ahead and go on your own. He's got to be there oiling the engine and gassing it up the whole way through, or we will stop right on the tracks. In other words, listen closely here. Paul's main goal could never be realized unless something happens first, which would inevitably bring about Paul's desired end for the Colossians. So I gave you the end, but now we need to get into how that happens. And that's what we get into in verse 9. Notice, we're going backwards now to what precedes verse 10, the necessary prerequisite to this goal. Notice what he says in verse 9, the second part of verse 9. For this reason also, we also, since the day we heard of it, right, their faith and their love, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. And then it's verse 10, what we just did. So that, in other words, so that it will produce, in order that this will happen, you will bear fruit and be fruitful and so on. So there's something preceding that statement of desire that Paul talks about, which will inevitably bring it about, that we're going to address now. Here we find a critical prerequisite to verse 10. Recognize full well that it is only by embracing proper biblical truth and doctrine that an individual could ever bear true fruit. Paul prays and expresses that the desires would be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding so that they would be fruitful to those ends. See, one will produce the other. But you cannot bear fruit and walk in a way that's pleasing to God unless you are filled with the knowledge of His will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. See, there's a necessity of doctrine, of sound truth. God's will must be processed in the mind. It must be read, it must be heard or read, it must be understood, it must be grasped. The Word of God must be read, believed, and brought into the life of the believer. True biblical wisdom must be gained if the people of God are to bear any fruit which is pleasing to God. It has to be produced by the wisdom given to us in God's Word. Otherwise, it won't happen. And this is not simply to gain head knowledge. It's not to swell the proud mind with biblical knowledge so as to lift the ego up with how much we know from the Scriptures. That's a fleshly desire. That's the kind of knowledge that puffs up, which will ultimately profit nothing. But rather it is to gain spiritual understanding. Understanding that doesn't simply revel in mere facts or the knowledge of facts, but that actually believes these things to be true and aims to live them out unto the glory of God. It applies those facts. See, that's the difference between wisdom and knowledge. Knowledge is great. It's important. You can't get to the wisdom without knowledge. But if you just stay with knowledge, you get nowhere. If you just stay even with understanding, you may even understand that knowledge. But until you begin to apply it and embrace it by faith and live out of that knowledge, you have not really gained wisdom. But again, see here, brethren, that the mind and the intellect must be engaged if we're to grow and bear fruit. That is important. We cannot lay aside doctrine and think that fruit will ever come. What you believe dictates how you live. We live out of our beliefs. And as we fill the pail of our faith with God's truth continually with the desire to receive it so that we would grow by it and feed upon it, and if God's power is upon us throughout our study and meditation upon His Word, then fruit will come. And so we should desire that fruit. We should desire to see those kinds of godly actions in our lives. We should desire to overcome sin, to walk worthy of the Lord, to bear fruit. We should desire those things, but we can't separate that desire from the necessity of receiving God's wisdom and His knowledge from His Word, studying His Word, and then putting it into practice. That's how God works. I once heard a preacher, not too long ago, could remember sitting there in a service, and he was ranting and raving against the use of the intellect and the mind. As if the mind were somehow an altogether distinct and opposing mechanism from the spirit. As if the mind was somehow, was using the mind in logic and thinking through things was not godly, and you just had to go by faith. As if there's a distinction and there's no connection between the mind and faith. As if God did not design the whole man good with the spirit and the mind working together in the proper and honorable function of the man. That is the fruit, that kind of thinking that says the mind isn't important, the intellect is unimportant, is the fruit of Gnosticism. And that is a gross heresy which the apostles contended with in the first century, where they thought that anything physical, anything material was inherently evil. God created the physical universe. The physical universe is very good. It's contaminated by sin, but it's very good in itself. And He wants to redeem the physical universe, and that's what He's doing with mankind. He's redeeming us so that we can make good use of that which is naturally good. We're to engage God and His Word with every part of our humanity, including the mind. What is the greatest command of Scripture? You should love the Lord your God with all your feelings. Right? Is that what it says? You're to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. The intellect is involved in that process of loving God. And indeed, without the proper use of the mind, there will be no understanding. And without understanding, there will be no path to biblical wisdom. We need to understand. We need to think. And without biblical wisdom, there will be no fruit. And so, we must read, study, meditate upon, and seek to grow in all biblical wisdom in keeping with the will of God, which is given to us in His Word. But there is yet one more primary step that must even precede this before fruit bearing, which Paul desires for the Colossians, could ever be attained. So there is this desire to bear fruit, but we know that we cannot bear that fruit unless we're processing and laying hold of by faith the will of God revealed to us in His Word so that we can grow in spiritual understanding and wisdom. That's necessary. But there's even a step back before that. Notice the beginning of verse 9 again. He says, "For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you." See, he's praying that these things would happen. He's praying that God would give them this understanding and this mindset so that they would bear fruit. Here we come to the beginning of Paul's expressed desire for the Colossians, which reveals the first prerequisite that must be sought out if the other steps that we've gone over will follow. Yes, being filled with the knowledge of God's will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding is a necessary prerequisite for all fruit bearing, and you will not bear fruit apart from that. But none of this, and this is the great joy and encouragement for us, brethren, none of this could ever happen to the slightest degree even without ongoing divine intervention, which is why Paul and his co-laborers did not cease to pray for the Colossians unto these ends. He's praying for God to do this work. Remember, this whole section that we're going over right now is not Paul's command to the Colossians. This is not a command. This is his prayer, brethren. And that is a critical point for us to grasp before the closing for this evening. If I just left you with the two points that I went over with you, and I left it there and said, do this, I would be robbing you of any hope of benefiting from this message whatsoever. Because I would be saying, do it in your own power and do it in your own strength. I would be telling you to do something impossible. The work of fruit bearing is a work which by necessity requires divine intervention if we are going to find any measure of success. And that being the case, we must seek divine intervention continually. Simply put, brethren, the prerequisite to all of this, to gaining an understanding of spiritual knowledge, understanding, and wisdom from God so that we can grow and overcome sin and be fruitful and encourage one another and conduct ourselves in the life of the church worthy, all of this begins with a very simple, in theory, I guess you can say, in practice, it's not easy, task of praying. Of praying. See, that being the case, we must understand that this doesn't eliminate our responsibility to act and to cooperate all throughout the fruit-bearing process. I'm not saying that there's no responsibility. I'm not saying we just pray and sit in the corner of the room and wait till we get struck by lightning and fruit-bearing just comes out. I'm not saying there's no work involved. It simply means that if we give all of our energies to such a work, but no energy to fervent prayer, then all of our work will prove to be a vain thing. And you know what the good thing about this is it does level the playing field as well. Because you don't have to be an intelligent scholar. You don't have to have gone to, you know, to 4 years of seminary and 4 years of Bible college and to have your PhD and to written several books to for this kind of work to happen in our lives. We're all on the same page no matter what we've done in scholastics. Because this is God's work. This is God's work in us. And whether you're a pastor, whether you're a great theologian, whether you're somebody who has written all kinds of books, or you're just a general average person in the pew, all of us, every moment, they're on the same playing field because it's God's work in us. Because we all can pray. And so Paul here tells the Colossians that from the first day he and his co-laborers had heard of their faith and how the gospel had borne fruit in their lives, they began to pray in this way. This is the way Paul has been praying for the church of Colossae. Now, he's not lying here. He's not just telling them what they want to hear. Remember, this is the Apostle Paul. This is God-breathed. He meant what he said. He was praying this way continually for this church. This was the direction he was praying because he knew of the influence of the culture that could easily damage this church. He knew there was Greek written everywhere. They began to plead with God to open up the eyes of their understanding more and more so that they would evidence more and more of the power and grace of God in their lives by bearing fruit. Paul continually knocked on the door of heaven, pleading for God to grow his work in Colossae, pouring more and more of the knowledge of his will into their souls so that they might live more and more for his glory. See that process? We tend to just run right to the actions. I just want to see the actions and the results. Paul says, doesn't work that way. We need to pray. We need to be in the Word, hear the Word, and under the Word that God would use that Word, because that's the means he's going to use to bring about the actions that we desire. See, we'd rather just skip all the praying and the hearing the Word or the studying the Word and just go, I'm going to go and do this. We can't. It's impossible. You see, the ultimate end of his desire was visible God-honoring action. But visible God-honoring action must be fueled by God's revealed will. And God's revealed will only be effectual to us as we continue to pray and seek him to overcome our flesh and everything that would hinder us from understanding and processing and embracing and putting into practice all that is in his will. Listen again to those words. For this reason also, watch the connectivity now. We went in backwards. Now we're going to go from the forward, from the beginning to the end, and watch what he says. For this reason also, right, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask. Here's what we're asking in our prayers, that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Why? Paul, why do you have this desire that they're filled with the knowledge of God's will and spiritual understanding so they can become scholars, so they can go out there and write books? No. So that, or in order that, you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Brethren, if it is your desire to see fruit in your life, and that's a process for all of us, it's never an overnight thing. The walk of the Christian life is not McDonald's going up and just, you know, going to the thing and ordering and fast food. It just doesn't work that way. It's a process. And a lot of times when we pray, there's going to be trials and things like that that are going to happen to bring us to where we need to get. But if we want to bear fruit, pray. Pray with the body. If you can come again, I know we beat this drum on a Wednesday night and pray with the people of God. Yeah, we're weak. Yes, our prayers can be tedious at times. Yes, it almost seems like it's not like God is coming out of the ceiling with lightning and all kinds of an aura. We have all kinds of squishy feeling on the inside. No, we're coming in faith and we're trusting that God hears us and that when he says that if we come to him in the name of Christ, that we can enter into the most holy place of his heavenly tabernacle. We're trusting that that's the case. Come and pray with us if you can on a Wednesday night for others, for ourselves, for the condition, spiritual condition of our church, to these kinds of ends that the Apostle Paul mentions here in the book of Colossians. But pray in this way and get into the Word and read the Word. And you may not understand everything, and none of us do. It's a growing process. As the more and more we read God's Word, the more we grow. But we're confident, we should be confident that as we pray, that we'll begin to dig into that Word and seek to understand what His will is, that God by His Spirit will open it up to our hearts and He will enable us to comprehend it so that our minds will be renewed, which will then lead to a change in our actions and we will bear fruit. Our lives will be changed through that process that God gives us here in the Apostle Paul's prayer. If you're not saved here this evening, it is impossible for you to see the truth unless God opens your eyes. And so even you too must begin with prayer. You might say, well, I don't understand these things about Christianity. I don't understand what it means to be saved, what the salvation is about, and what do I have to do? And there's all kinds of questions, and I seem to not be able to get it. Well, pray. Even a young child can pray, and you can pray just simple prayers. Lord, I don't understand. I want to serve you. I want to know you. I know there's this thing called sin. I know I see some of it in my life where I'm disobeying mom and dad at times. I see some of it. I don't have a strong conviction. Whatever it is, Lord, I just give this to you. And I say, please, Lord, work in my heart. Show me Jesus. Simple prayer. Show me Jesus so that I can have salvation. Because I want to follow you, Lord. I want to serve you. God has saved the souls of young children. I've seen it throughout history. We don't see it as common today, but he does. And he works in great ways. And out of the mouth of babes, he perfects his praise. And so I would encourage us, parents, to encourage our children to just pray. Seek the Lord and pray with a sincere heart, and God will work through the humble heart that comes to him in prayer. May God give us the grace to be encouraged by these words, brethren, and to take them to heart and to put them into application in our lives. Let's pray now. Father, we do give you thanks for your word. We thank you for the rich theology that is in the prayers of the Apostle Paul and others, that we see here even revealed to us the machinery, as it were, of change, the machinery of how you work in our lives, of how you bring about the outcome of fruit bearing, of leading us to deal with sin in our lives and to walk in a way that's worthy of the call with which you've called us, to lead us to be fruitful in the church, to edify one another, to live God-honoring lives. We see, Lord, that the production of that kind of fruit comes from an understanding of your will and your word. It's a renewing of the mind. It's not being conformed to the world, but being transformed by your word, Lord. And we pray that you would help us to do that. But Lord, we ask now, we pray, because we know even those steps, that looking at those things are not possible for us. We know, Lord, that ultimately, Lord, that our flesh is too strong, that the enemy and the world and the flesh and the devil are too strong. So, Lord, we pray that you would work in our hearts as your people, that you would give us grace to persevere, that you would continue to lead us in your ways, and that you would cause your truth to sink into the depths of our souls to bring about lasting change in our hearts. Father, take the words that we've heard this evening, the words that we read in your scriptures, the words we hear from the sermons that are preached to us, all these things, we pray that you would take them, Lord, and embed them in our souls so that they're not just piquing our interest theologically, but they're actually being embraced by our hearts and being reflected on how we live our lives, how we conduct ourselves at our jobs, in our homes, with our families, in the church, and throughout all, in the presence of all those who surround us. Lord, we pray that you would do that work in our lives. And Lord, we ask if there are any who don't know you today in this room, we pray, Lord, from the youngest to the oldest, whoever they might be, we pray that you would work, that you would convict, that you would bring salvation, Lord, through the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would lead to Christ. Hear our prayers, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.